Oh, it's nice when it stops, isn't it? It's good to be here tonight, and it seems to be, I don't want to call it a yearly tradition, but about a yearly occurrence anyway, that I'm able to come here to Boulevard, and somehow or another, I don't even remember how it started, way back whenever it did start, a number of years ago, began to address the subject of the New Testament church. And it seems to be a good thing to do now and again to refresh our minds with the truths concerning God's church and to perhaps instruct in areas that some of us may not know, to reinforce our thinking where need be along some of the areas that we constantly have to reinforce because of a variety of influences around us in the world and in society and even in the church. And to strengthen those things that remain, as we are exhorted in the book of Revelation. And, of course, to perhaps open up new avenues that we haven't thought about before. Perhaps a fresh approach here or there to some of these things that are somewhat familiar to us. And even where need be, to challenge our thinking along certain lines. Because we always have to bring ourselves back to what the Word of God says. And it's not a matter of what we do here. It's not a matter of what someone else does somewhere else. It's not a matter necessarily of what we've always heard or been taught or seen others practice, unless, of course, those things are following what the Word of God has to say. And so it's a good thing for us to be able to do this. I am all too happy to take up the subject, but I do want to emphasize, lest you think, well, that guy, every year he comes back here, he speaks on the same thing every time, that it is something that was mutually agreed upon among the assembly here and those that invited me. And, of course, I'm all too happy to do so because it is a subject that's very dear to my heart. I hope that it's dear to my heart for the right reason, and I think it is. It's dear to my heart because I believe it very dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see tonight as we move along, even in the Scriptures, that Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it. Because it is something that is very near to the heart of God, and it really throbs with the very heartbeat of God, it is something that ought to be near and dear to our hearts as well. The subject of the church is not a peripheral one. It's not something that's just a secondary issue that is of minor importance or of no significance whatsoever. And so we will approach it, but we'll also approach it hopefully this year, maybe in a little bit different fashion, because I think, if I'm not mistaken, and I'm terrible at titles and at titling messages and at titling series, but I think we settled on something like the benefits of New Testament church principles. And so we want to look and see, as we look at these principles and understand what they are, what are some of the benefits of these principles? What are some of the things that we gain by doing things the way that the Word of God outlines for us? Excuse me. And what are some of the things perhaps that we lose if we don't do things the way that the Lord instructs us to? And I trust as we move along that, perhaps we can see that. I'm just getting adjusted. I was in Canada this week, and I can blame it on the Canadians, I guess, for the change of weather. It was fairly cool up there. Not that that's the reason, but just getting over a bit of a whatever. So I think I'm about to climb out of the pit, and feeling a little better day by day, so bear with me, and pray that the Lord will give the needed strength, and that His strength will be made perfect in weakness. Now, as has been our custom, and as was mentioned, as has been our custom for the past couple of years at least, we placed a question box or a canister somewhere in the foyer, right? And I'm assuming then there'll be something to write with, and pencils or pens or paper or whatnot. And some of you, of course, will have those as well. We'd like to keep the questions as much as we can relating to the subject. There are a lot of things, perhaps, that you have questions about. I say at the very outset, once again, that I'm not the Bible answer man. I don't have all the answers. God's Word has the answers, and we'll seek to look to His Word and see what instruction and light He can give us. Thank you both. Thank you. And, of course, many of these questions are things that perhaps I've had before or you've been wondering about. And, again, now's your time. It certainly wouldn't hurt my feelings to have a very short Sunday evening meeting, because that means I can get out of here quick and head back home. But we want it to be a fruitful time. Lord willing, Sunday evening we'll take up the questions that you have asked, particularly pertaining to this subject, that burning thing that's been on your mind that nobody's answered for you and you want to get a chance, or maybe you've never asked it, or maybe you are embarrassed to ask it for whatever reason. Well, now you can put it in the box. You don't have to put your name on it. And we'll seek to see if the Word of God has something to say about it. Or perhaps as I'm speaking, there'll be things that you don't agree with, things that you perhaps want to challenge on, even scripturally. And I'm always open to that after the meetings. But if you don't feel comfortable doing it in that way, certainly avail yourself of the question box in order to do that. Let's begin by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are some passages in Scripture that we seem to find ourselves coming back to time and time again, particularly in relation to certain topics that we address or take up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is one of those that has sort of grown on me over the years. There are a lot of beautiful metaphors that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a lot of imagery that is used concerning the church. We want to pick up our reading in verse 9, where we read there that we are laborers together with God. Now, you could pause right there. We could have a whole message tonight just on that little phrase and what is expressed when it says we are laborers together with God. That's a staggering thought when we stop and think that God would invite us to labor with Him. Now, imagine it for a moment. Use your sanctified imagination and imagine for a moment if God were to speak from heaven tonight, whatever your name is, and say, look, I've got a job to do, and it's a task that I want to involve you with. If we were believers, and perhaps even if we weren't, if God spoke out of heaven to us, we'd want to, I'm sure, immediately say, Lord, what is it? What is it that you want me to do? What is it that I could have the privilege of being involved with you in? You mean you would actually include me in something that is your work? Laborers together with God. It's an encouragement too, isn't it? That as we do our work in service, we don't have to do it in our own strength. We don't have to do it in our own ability. We don't have to drum up our own effort in that sense. That God Himself labors with us in that work. What is that work as it is here defined? Well, He goes on to say, ye are God's husbandry, which is an old English word that basically means a cultivated field. You're like a garden or a cultivated field that God has. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you're Christ, and Christ is God's. And let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The book of 1 Corinthians is a book that is filled with truth concerning the church and with concerning the local church in particular. I was amazed as I thought about this. I sat and jotted down a number of things that I found in the book of 1 Corinthians, truth concerning the local church and concerning the church in general. Of course, the book of 1 Corinthians is a book that is filled with the gospel. And when you get into the very first chapter, you find in chapter 1 the truth of the gospel there. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And you get into the whole subject of wisdom there, man's wisdom, and where it leads, and where true wisdom is seen to be found, in the cross and the crucified Christ. And we learn there the great truth of the gospel, God using the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise, the very principle of the cross, and what it means that the flesh is nothing in the sight of God, that man's wisdom is nothing in the sight of God, that our ability is nothing in the sight of God. And we look to the cross, and we see there in the cross, in the man on the cross, the very wisdom of God personified in the Lord Jesus. So when Paul comes in chapter 2, he says, I preached among you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came not in the words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, preaching Christ crucified to the Jews, a scandalous stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those that are saved, the power of God. And so we're confronted at the very outset with the gospel. And throughout, it's woven throughout. In chapter 5, you find Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Chapter 10, chapter 11, of course, and chapter 15. When you come to chapters 1 and 3, you have the name. What name are we to gather in? What name is important that we understand that we gather in? And what about that name? In chapters 2 and 3, how we build upon the foundation that has been laid, Jesus Christ being the chief foundation and cornerstone. No man can lay any other foundation, Paul says. How we build upon that foundation. In chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, discipline in the local assembly. In chapter 6, interpersonal relationships, how we function one to another based on the great truths of the gospel. In chapters 8, chapter 9, chapter 16, the subject of finances comes up, and the whole matter of giving as unto the Lord. In chapter 10, and again in chapter 12, the truth of the one body is there brought out before us. In chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11, the role of men and women gathered in the capacity of the assembly together. In chapter 14, the leading of the Spirit of God in the meetings of the assembly. In chapter 12, the Spirit qualifying individuals for gift, giving ability. In chapters 12 and 14, a variety of gift. In chapter 13, the lubricant of the assembly, if we could call it that. That great chapter of love and that which binds us together in the one body and allows it to function and operate smoothly, the principle of love. Chapter 15, of course, doctrine, when we come to the great truth of the resurrection, beginning there with the gospel. Now, we're not necessarily going to be tested on all these things. That's not the point. It's just that I noticed as I was reading 1 Corinthians how many great truths that are involved with the local assembly and involved with the church as a whole are found in this book of 1 Corinthians. And I began to think to myself, which of these doesn't matter? Which of these things that we've mentioned could we just leave out? Which of them could we just sort of do away with and consider it to not really be important? Now we're just talking about the book of 1 Corinthians. I mean, could we say, well, you know, that thing about doctrine, that's a very divisive thing. People don't like even the word doctrine, although it just means the teaching of Scripture. And so, you know, that whole thing about chapter 15 and the resurrection of Christ, you know, if people have a hard time with that, let's just soft pedal that one. Well, we couldn't do that, could we, except to our detriment and disaster. And, you know, what if we were to think about, well, you know, that the truth of the chapters 1 and 3 about the name and all of that, that's the one that people struggle with. Let's just do away with that. You begin to go down that list and ask yourself the question, which of these are optional? And, of course, the obvious answer really is none of them are optional. The Spirit of God produced all those things for our instruction and our benefit and to teach us concerning the church. 1 Corinthians is a great epistle and a great book to understand when it comes to the local church. And I remind you that much of what we have in 1 Corinthians, of course, was written as it grew out of certain problems that occurred in the local church. And yet out of those problems, the Spirit of God prompted Paul at this stage to write those letters that gave them instruction, wisdom from God on how to deal with those particular things. So it's filled with truth about the church and the local church and not optional things that can be left out unless we do great detriment. Now, when we begin to think about this, perhaps I like to group it under the subject as we begin tonight of why it matters. Why does it matter about the church? Why should we care about it? And when we begin to think about some of the benefits of doing things God's way, I think the first question we have to ask ourselves is why it matters at all. You know, if we measured the current practices of most churches that we find today, and this is not to be sit in judgment upon others, except to say that we all are called to evaluate ourselves in light of Scripture. This assembly is called to evaluate itself in light of Scripture. Every church will stand before the risen Christ and be evaluated one day. But if we sort of measured the current practices of what churches do by what the Bible says, I think you'd find that there are basically three categories of thinking, if I can call it that, that are common today. There are those that say, oh, there's really no design in the New Testament, no pattern that we could follow, so we're just sort of left to figure out whatever works best. It's sort of a pragmatic approach. We come and we organize ourselves around whatever works best, whatever people like. We've got a place up our way that has a big billboard sign that has advertised. It's a church, a Bible preaching church. Big billboard sign that says, express service, guaranteed to have you out in 30 minutes. Now, I don't know what you get if they don't, you know, if they give you a free burger or something, you know, if you're in there 31 or 32 minutes, it doesn't say, but that's the appeal. Big, full-size billboard, express service, guaranteed to have you out in 30 minutes. Now, why? Well, marketing strategy. That's what people like. They like fast food. They like fast church. They want to get in. They want to get out. They don't want to be bothered with all the peripheral stuff. They want to do their thing, fulfill their obligation, and go. And so that's sort of their approach to the thing. Well, obviously, they've adopted that pragmatic approach. A lot of places today, you're probably aware of it. They've been doing it for several years, but a lot of the big places today that would be listed as the growing places have adopted Saturday night worship service, as it's called. In other words, you don't have to mess up your Sunday going to church anymore. You can go on Saturday or Saturday afternoon. And some of them now have backed it up, not only Saturday night, but Saturday afternoon, so that you can have your Sunday free to do whatever you want to do. You can go to church on Saturday instead. They've obviously adopted a attitude that this is a pragmatic thing. This is what works. It's what people want. And that certainly is one approach. There's another attitude that says, well, yeah, you can find a design if you look in the New Testament. You can find a pattern. you can find that those believers met on Sunday. It was the first day of the week when they gathered together to break bread. It was the first day of the week when Paul came to preach to them. Even in 1 Corinthians, you find it was the first day of the week when they took up a collection among themselves, chapter 16, and so on. But, you know, that pattern was for back then. And it doesn't really apply now. And so we can maybe pick and choose a few of those things. We like this and we like that, but we don't like this and we don't like that. And so that is sort of another kind of approach that, well, it was a design that you can find in the New Testament, but it was for back then. The third attitude is that as we come to the New Testament, there is a discernible pattern that emerges as we take the New Testament as a whole. And that discernible pattern was left us by the Spirit of God. Now, I want to just pass on something to you. It's not real profound, but consider the source. I mean, if it's coming from me, not real profound anyway. But sometimes very simple things can have a profound impact in our life. I remember somebody pointing out one time, some of you may have seen, something about something that can be very simple but very effective. Like a paperclip. When you like to have the patent on a paperclip, very simple. Somebody probably got frustrated one day and took a piece of metal and went, hey, you know, paperclip. Very simple, but very effective. And when it comes to some things that we find the principles of the Word of God, they can be very simple, but very profound, have profound implications in our own life. I remember when I first got saved, I know some of you struggle thinking I can remember back that far, but I can. It was in March of 1978, and I hadn't been saved very long when I was confronted with certain practices by certain churches. And from my very limited reading of the Word of God at that time, I just didn't see where certain things matched up with what I found in the Scripture. I didn't know what else was out there, but it just seemed to me that certain things didn't fit with what I found in the Word of God. And I thought to myself, you know, if the Lord thought it so important to save us that He had a plan of salvation and a gospel that is revealed in the Word of God, would He have left us after that just to flounder around? Wouldn't He have given us something to go by? Wouldn't He have a plan, a way for us to meet somehow in His Word that we could find and follow? Isn't the subject of the church too important to just leave to man's choosing? Let's face it, every time he leaves something to man's choosing, it gets messed up, doesn't it? Or corrupted or perverted. And so I began to understand as I studied deeper and came to more understanding of the Scripture that God did have a pattern in the Scripture. Now the profound thing is this, when we come to think of it. Have you ever noticed that there's a great deal of difference between the way that the Lord dealt with the people in the Old Testament and He deals with the people in the New? I told you it wasn't real profound. But it is if you get hold of the implications of it. In the Old Testament, according to Galatians chapter 4, God dealt with the nation of Israel as in a servitude, a state of servitude, and more than that, like they were little children. And you know what you do with little children. You can't expect that they're going to do everything just on their own. You have to come up with a list of things and say, okay, now, your responsibility is to do this, and then, Joey, your responsibility is to do this, and Brian, you be sure that you do this, and Dave, don't forget, yours is to do this. You have all sorts of lists and all sorts of charts and whatever it takes, and then you got to remind them, don't you, because, you know, I forgot, or I didn't realize I was supposed to do that, and so you come up with lists. That's what God did, didn't He, to the nation of Israel. He had all sorts of lists. And sometimes we as Christians fall into the posture of thinking that, you know, it'd be easier if we were back then and He had all those lists. If God just said, do this, don't do that. And, you know, if God said, come together at 9:30 on Sunday morning and meet for an hour and 12 minutes. But that's not the way He did it, is it? Why? Because the whole approach that the Lord has taken in the New Testament is different. And He has taken an approach that we are now not infants anymore in our infancy, but rather that we are mature sons, as Galatians 4 will tell us. And as mature sons, we're called now to make decisions hopefully, by the time, if I can use them as an example, Brian and David get to be 35 years old, they won't have to have a list on the refrigerator anymore to tell them when they're to take the garbage out and when they're to do their laundry and when they're to do the dishes and what time they're to be home at night. Hopefully, by that time, they'll have developed to a level of maturity that they won't have to be have a list of those things. When we come to the New Testament, the Lord has left us a discernible, clearly discernible pattern for the New Testament church. Well, what he's done is instead of making it like a list, now as mature sons, as believers in Christ, he's given us his word. His word is the unveiling of his mind. He's given us his spirit so that we can discern the very mind of God and that we can weigh things and evaluate them in the light of what his word says, that we now as mature sons, and that means men and women, sonship is not a gender thing. It is a position as far as the mind of God is concerned and how he sees and treats you. Not a gender issue. But he sees us as those mature sons who can now make those kind of decisions. And let's face it, there comes a time in life, doesn't there, when you have to say to your child, if you have children, okay, you're on your own on this one. I've given you the instruction. I've shown you the way. I've given you as much wisdom as I can about it. You're going to stand or fall on how you follow that which I've given to you. There comes a time when we push them out of the nest, and they have to swim or sink or fly, however the analogy might be, on their own. And I want to suggest to you that it might be helpful to remember that when you come to the New Testament, that's perhaps, although a very poor way and human way of describing it, a little bit more like what we have when it comes to the pattern of the New Testament church. We come to it now, we see the pattern, we learn God's principles, and we understand what they are, and we discern them in the Word of God. The Spirit of God shows them to us. But in order to do that, we have to have that third attitude, don't we? That God has given us a discernible pattern. And what's for us to do is to go and find that pattern and not try to come up with something just on our own. Now, we can support that from Scripture if you'll look in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For there we read in verse 18, and note the context again. The context is laboring with God. The context is laboring with God in the area of building upon the foundation that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The apostles and prophets laid that foundation according to what we have in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We build upon that foundation. And as we build upon that foundation, we read in verse 13 that the day will come when it'll be tested, when the fire will reveal the quality of the work that we've done, and only that work which abides or endures will receive a reward. The warning goes forth in verse 16 that this is the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in that temple, corporately there, the church. And so in verse 18 it says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. I want to suggest to you that perhaps what he's getting at there is this. Listen, just because you're worldly wise and you know the world's methods and the world's strategies and what the world strives at and the principles that the world operates on, don't try to bring that into the church. Don't try to build upon the foundation with the world's principles because this is God's temple. Think about it for a moment. If we just stop sometimes, I know I'm guilty of it, and yet I say it often. We read our Bibles way too fast. I like to read a lot of the Bible. I'm a kind of person that it's like a vitamin deficiency if I don't read a certain number of chapters a day. That's just me. I don't put that burden on you. You read how God leads you to read, but for me, I like to consume mass quantities. So if I sit down and I don't read, you know, 3, 4 chapters, 5, 6 chapters, whatever it is, I feel weak the rest of the day. That's just me. I'm not saying that it has to be you. That's just the way I am. However, in doing that, there's another time when I have to come to the Word of God and slow it down. You are the temple of God. You know, when the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, God called them to build him a house. What an exciting thing as that was. Imagine it. They were laborers together with God. And God said, you're going to build me a house. Oh, what a thought that was. You know, later, David came along and he had that idea. Ching, you know, it just kind of popped up in his head one night. I'm going to build God a house. And the Lord really came back in a sort of a rebuke, didn't he? And said, David, I've been living in tents all this time. What makes you think I need a house to live in? But the Israelites came out of Egypt and they wanted to build God a house. Now, these Israelites, what had they been doing in Egypt? They've been building monuments, hadn't they? For Pharaoh. Treasure houses for Pharaoh. Monuments to the glory of man. Forced labor, but building elaborate houses, if you will, and monuments. They're called the wonders of the world to this day. The pyramids are one of the seven wonders of the world. And the Israelites were involved with that. So you can imagine the excitement, the enthusiasm. We're going to build a house for God. What's it going to be made out of? Diamonds? Pearls? Will it be made out of gold stacked as high as we can possibly? Well, it wasn't left up to them, was it? I know it's an old joke, but I don't often get any new ones. Somebody said that the camel is a horse that was designed by a committee. And if it had been left to the Israelites, there's no telling what in the world they would have come up with. But the Lord said, you see, you make everything according to the pattern that's given to you in the mount. And he built what? A tent. Kind of ironic, wasn't it? The Israelites were going to be living in tents. And the Lord said, you're living in tents, I'm going to live in a tent too. Only my tent will be right in the middle, and you'll arrange your tents all around my tent. And certainly on the inside, my tent will be different, but it was yet a tent. They didn't bring the strategies of Egypt into play in the building of the tabernacle, did they? It wasn't the same thing at all. It was to represent something totally different. And when it comes to the church and the design of the church, you see, it's called to represent something totally different than the wisdom of the world. And so he says, if any of you seem to be wise in this world, well, let him become a fool. Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise. They're like empty soap bubbles that you can take and just pop with your finger or blow on them and they dissipate. The way that we build is found in chapter 2 and verse 16. We have the mind of Christ. And if we build according to the mind of Christ, we build upon that foundation gold, silver, and precious stones that will endure the day of testing. But if we build according to the wisdom of the world, we build wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll be manifest in the coming day. God's mind has been revealed, you see. And what it's up to us to do is not to seek to impose our principles about what the church should be, but it's up to us to seek the mind of God as it is unveiled in the Scripture. Now, that takes work, that takes labor, it takes sweat, it takes prayer, but there are reasons, and there will be benefits, as we will see, to us doing it that way. And consequently, if a person is not convinced by the Word of God, we'll never be able to convince them anyway. If we can give reason for what we do, and how we gather, and how we meet, and point to the Scripture as to why we do it, if that's not sufficient for someone, well, you're not going to really be able to convince them, neither would you want to as well. Let me just say one other thing along this line, that we're living in a day increasingly when results are sort of the bottom line. Results are never the bottom line with God. Now, that might be a hard one to swallow. Because sometimes we look in the world around us and we look at other church groups, and I want to be perfectly honest with you. There is undeniable blessing that comes from God. No other way to describe it. You can't look, now sometimes I qualify that. We look at some things and we wonder. Other things we look at and we say, you know, there's people really getting saved with that group and they're not doing it God's way. And there's people really getting saved and their lives changed with this group and they're not doing it God's way. They're not doing it according to what I've been taught. They're not doing it according to what the elders have said. They're not doing it according to what my assembly teaches. They're not doing it according to what that guy up there preaching on that Friday night said. But they're seeing results. Let's turn back to a familiar passage that's found in the Old Testament, but I think it illustrates this very well for us. It's found in the book of Numbers in chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. In verse 7, the Lord spake unto Moses, and he said, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. The situation was dire. The Israelites, once again finding themselves in the wilderness. The fact of the matter in verse 2 is there was no water for the congregation to drink. So they complained to the Lord, as they had often done. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, Take the rod, gather the assembly together, you and Aaron, your brother, speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. You know what happened? Moses had had it up to here with the Israelites by then, and they're murmuring, complaining, bellyaching, and whining. And so he, in a fit of anger, remember Moses had a temper, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth, the scripture says, but the man had a temper. Tell you something about what meekness is. Strength, under control. He blew his top before, didn't he, in the land of Egypt and killed a man in a fit. There as he saw them, and anyway, he blew his top here again. He took the rod, he smote it twice, and you know what happened? Water came out. Now, how do you think the water came out? It didn't come out because Moses knew a certain spot on the rock. If he hit it just right, you know, like there was a button there or something, and all of a sudden it was going to turn on the faucet. It didn't happen because he hit the rock hard enough and caused it to somehow burst forth in water. Water came out because supernaturally God gave blessing to those rebellious people because that's the kind of God he is. If he didn't bless rebels, nobody'd get blessed. And that's why they failed to sanctify him, give the right picture before the people. He should have known from Exodus 17 that this was a God who gave water to rebels. That's how I got it. That's how you get it. Or none of us will get it. But they didn't speak to the rock like God said. Oh, you say it was just such an insignificant thing. What did it matter? Speak to the rock, hit the rock. Who cares? They got the water. God said it mattered. And the point is that they got supernatural blessing that came from the Almighty Himself. But there was a tremendous price to pay. And because of this act of disobedience and failure to believe God, Moses and Aaron did not enter in to that promised land. So, there were results, but there was a price to pay for not doing it God's way. You remember another situation years later when David the king had a great idea? He said, you know, the ark's been long enough where it's at. We need to bring the ark back. And they built a cart to put the ark on. and to be transported back to the place where it should have been. And they were all, you know, singing and praising and worshiping this great thing. They're going to bring the ark back. And they hit a bump in the road, and the cart pitched, and the ark tipped, and Uzzah put his hand forth, and God struck him right on the spot. And later on, when they took the time to go back into the Word of God, they recognized that that wasn't the way the ark was to be transported at all, was it? And they went back and did it the way God said, with the Levites bearing the ark upon their shoulders. It was a great thought, wasn't it? This is the ark. We'll build a brand new cart for it, man. We'll take the thing back in style. It wasn't what God said. And disobedience cost. So, when it comes to the church, you see, to inject or interject the world's wisdom, God takes seriously. He takes it so serious that in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, if any man defile the temple of God, or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Somebody loosely paraphrased that, church wreckers, God will wreck. And we realize that that's in the context of building on that foundation that has been laid. And so God's mind is revealed in the Scripture concerning the church. And when we follow what God's mind says, then we realize the benefits that will accrue to us from doing things God's way. So this a bit of an introduction about why it matters, and we'll pause for there and then continue on. Do we take a break here? Yeah, okay. And maybe you'll do us a song, and we'll let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight for those that have come out. It's a Friday night, and folks could have been doing a whole lot of other things and coming out here to hear the Word of God, but they've come tonight, and we thank you for that. Thank you for prompting our hearts in any measure to have any kind of interest whatsoever in spiritual things. And so we pray tonight that the blessing might be seen accordingly from the desire to know more of you, more of your truth, more of our lives, both individually and corporately, conform to your truth. Help us, we pray. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. So anyway, one other announcement. There will be no sewing class tomorrow at the Ward's house. I was asked to make that announcement by my host. No sewing class tomorrow at the Ward's. So, if you're coming for that, don't. Also, we're going to see if there's an interest. I appreciate the mention of the Unshackled broadcast. I've been encouraged. I've always said that it was one of those things in life that I wish sometime I could do because I've always liked the program. And I only remember the date because it was on a couple of days ago that was the anniversary of the 1 year since we had invaded Afghanistan. And, it was the day that we invaded Afghanistan that another brother that you know from here, Billy Stevenson, I was in his home. And he mentioned to me the possibility of sending my testimony to Pacific Garden Mission to see if it'd be produced. So that kind of brought back memories to me of what was going on a year ago. But anyway, by the grace of God, they've done that program and produced the testimony. And it's something not only that you might want to listen to with your family, but also, as you well are aware, give to someone that you think it might be a help to. We're also going to see if possibly talk with Brian. I have it on CD-ROM as well, so that, you know, a lot of folks today either don't have tape players anymore, believe it or not, in their cars, particularly 8-tracks, but well, Dennis Bradley still has an 8-track, but other than that, we have it on CD. We're going to see if we can burn some copies of that. And maybe Marty might do one or two of those at home or something. We'll see if we can get it done. You might know somebody that can use that format or would appreciate it in that way as well. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and just cover one or two other things before we move on. excuse me, and by way of introduction, this one will be helpful, I think, for what we're going to look at tonight when we come to the benefits part. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul, stating his purpose of writing to Timothy, says, "These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory."